Today we're going to have a look at 1 Kings chapters 12 to 22. And here we meet the amazing figure of Elijah and also the very bad King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. But first, a bit of recap. The first king of Israel was Saul. In the normal course of events, the throne would have passed on to Saul's descendants in a dynastic succession. But Saul wasn't faithful to God. And as a result, God took the kingdom away from Saul's family line and gave it to David, who was faithful. Chapters 1 to 11 of 1 Kings covers the reign of King Solomon, David's son. Solomon, like Saul, wasn't faithful to God. Against God's directives, he had many wives who worshipped non-gods, other gods, and they led him astray. And chapter 11, verses 9 to 13, describes what happened. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." So the key point that we took away from the first half of 1 Kings was that God demands undivided allegiance. God is not politically correct. He doesn't tolerate mixing of religions and religious practices. And the same theme carries on right through the books of Kings. The turning point. In the second half of 1 Kings is a point where things in Israel have degenerated to the point where worship of God, you might call it Yahweh worship as opposed to Baal worship, for example, is at risk of being wiped out. But God is God and he's not going to let this happen. And that's where Elijah comes into the picture. And we have the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. So this is a bit of an introduction. What's the takeaway? Well, there's not really one single takeaway point that I'd suggest from this section of the Bible, but there's a lot that can be learned or reinforced about the nature of God. From 1 Kings 11 to 22, we can learn that God's nature is demonstrated by his control over nature. God decrees when it's going to rain and when it's not going to rain. His care for the helpless, the widow of Zarephath. His power over death, the widow's son was brought back to life. And supremacy over mere idols, being representation of non-gods that we see in the events of Mount Carmel. God is strict with the kings whom he puts in charge of his people. And the description of the punishment that God invokes as a consequence of their idolatry is pretty graphic when you read it and you think about it. So there's this problem of idolatry, of worshipping other gods. And God eventually is going to fix this problem permanently, but that's not going to be for a few centuries yet. And through all of this, God is actually being incredibly patient with the people as a whole. Now, what's significant about this well-known chapter 18 of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is that God is firmly in control of his plans and keeping his promises, and he doesn't allow anyone to stop him. He will intervene in dramatic fashion to set things straight, and that's what he does. The downward slide. Chapter 12 of 1 Kings describes the point at which Israel splits into two kingdoms. There's Jeroboam was one of the officials of Solomon, and he had been told by the prophet Ahijah that he would take over all of Israel except for Judah. And by the way, it appears that the tribe of Simeon was absorbed into Judah, and that's why the northern kingdom is referred to as 10 tribes and the southern kingdom as one tribe, even though they're originally 12 tribes. Okay, so after this comes to pass, however, Jeroboam's king, Jeroboam leads the people of what is now the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry, worshipping these non-gods represented by images called idols. In chapter 13, a prophet who's not named declares a prophecy to Jeroboam about the destruction of these pagan altars that he's made. And they'll be destroyed by a man called Josiah, who's in the distant future. This prophecy is interesting, actually, because it's one of only two prophecies in the Bible where someone is mentioned by name. And the other is Cyrus in Isaiah 44. And as proof of the prophecy, the prophet declares that the altar would split apart, which it immediately does. And you can read about the fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Kings 23:15-20. Now, this idolatry of Jeroboam is significant because later on, Ahijah declares another prophecy. And he says this in chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. So Ahijah is foretelling the exile. And the reason is because the sins Jeroboam has committed and caused Israel to commit. All through the rest of 1 Kings, this guy Jeroboam, he's held up as being the benchmark of sin, of sinfulness. Even though he was put there by God, he didn't honour God, and in the end, he and his whole family were removed by God. Chapters 12 to 16 is a list of largely bad kings, except for Jehoshaphat. Then we have Ahab and Jezebel trying to wipe out what you might call Yahwehism, the worship of the one true God. So Ahab is king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was worse than Jeroboam. Chapter 16, verses 30-31, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And so this is also where Jezebel is introduced for the first time. Jezebel worshipped Baal, foreign god, and Ahab followed suit. So not only was Ahab himself worse than Jeroboam with his idolatry, but his wife was trying to systematically wipe out those who worshipped the true God, Yahweh. And so we come to Elijah in chapter 17. And so Elijah appears on the scene in the context of this campaign by Jezebel to replace Jewish worship of their God with the religion of worshipping the non-gods of Baal and Asherah. Make sense? Okay, this is the context of what's about to happen. Elijah is one of the greatest religious personalities. He's incredible. And in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. And there's two people standing with him. One of them is Moses and the other is Elijah. Elijah is also one of only two people recorded in the Bible as being taken into heaven without dying. And the other is Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Elijah is to the prophets what Moses is to the law. He really is a defining figure. So back to the story. There were 7,000 people left who were completely faithful to God. And they're faithful in their worship to God, and they didn't worship other gods. Only 7,000 people. That was the situation. Now, God's going to get the king's attention by pronouncing that there's going to be a drought. And Elijah, you see the character of Elijah, he's pretty bold, and he tells the king that there's not going to be any rain until he says so. Imagine someone coming to the Prime Minister and saying, there's not going to be any rain in Australia until I say so. Okay? So God gets the king's attention, and what happens next is referred to by Jesus in his early ministry. God sends Elijah to a widow in a region that's outside Israel. It's in the heartland of Baal worship. And there's this widow, she has a son, and she has nothing, and she's preparing to starve to death. But God miraculously provides for her, her son, and for Elijah by a jar of flour and a jug of oil, neither of which would run out. And Jesus comments on this when he speaks in the synagogue at the hometown in Nazareth where he was brought up. And we read this in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. Truly I tell you, he continued, prophets are not accepted in the hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And the people wanted to kill Jesus, and the reason why was because he was pointing out that they had trouble accepting Jesus because he was someone from their town whom they had seen growing up. They'd seen him grow up in their town. And Jesus was also highlighting that God wasn't just at work among the Jews. They didn't quite get it right. They thought that God was just for the Jews and only worked among the Jews. And Jesus was pointing out that, hey, look, that's not right. God was at work among the non-Jews as well. And that, of course, includes us. And the passage also reinforces that God is not bound by geography or other factors. Now, that's a concept that's not difficult for us today, but in Elijah's day, it was common thinking that deities were territorial and were bound by geography. Chapter 17, of course, it also records one of the occasions in the Bible where someone is raised from the dead. The woman's son dies, and through Elijah's prayers, he comes back to life. And bearing in mind that this woman is not a Jew and she doesn't live in Israel, but she proclaims faith in Elijah's God and confidence in Elijah. When at the end of chapter 17, she says this, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And so we get to Mount Carmel. Chapter 18 is the showdown. But it's not really a showdown between God and anybody else. It's really a showdown between Elijah and Ahab, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And by the way, there's a guy called Obadiah who's mentioned here. He's not the same as Obadiah the prophet. He's a different bloke. So Elijah is such a powerful figure that he summons the king, Ahab, in verse 16, and Ahab goes to meet Elijah. Ahab has changed the national religion. Big thing. And through Elijah, God is going to sort things out. Remember, God's plans are to work through the Jews as his chosen people, and he wasn't going to change his plans. And again, it's a testament to the faithful and the forceful figure of Elijah that he issues directives to the king to call a national assembly and gather 800 pagan prophets, and Ahab does. Elijah calls for a commitment to one or the other, but not both, he said in verse 21. God demands singular allegiance. So the challenge is set. The true God will answer prayer with fire to burn up a sacrifice on an altar. That's the deal. Let's sort this out. Who's the true God? And the prophets of Baal carry on all day and nothing happens. Elijah taunts them. Oh, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's travelling. He actually implies something else as well. And then eventually Elijah has his turn. Elijah has an altar prepared and has it soaked with water. He prays, and God sends fire that burns it all up. And the people of the National Assembly who have gathered, they recognise that Yahweh is the true God. And Elijah then has all the prophets of Baal executed. The point that's being proven here is not that God Yahweh is greater than the other gods, but that he is God and they don't exist at all. That's the point. It's not that God has had a victory in a battle against these non-existent gods. What it's all about is God keeping his plans on track. And that plan is that the Jews will worship him and him alone. They will be his people. He will be their God. That's the plan. And through the Jews, God will bring salvation to everyone, namely through his perfect son, Jesus, who would be born and raised a Jew and would die in Jerusalem in a sacrificial manner to provide reconciliation between man and God. Allowing the Jews to wholesale wander off and change their religion was not part of the plan of God. It wasn't part of the plan, and God wasn't going to let it happen. And God sends Elijah as his instrument of intervention. And so this is the context and the meaning of this message, of this passage, sorry. And a key point that all this reinforces again is that God demands undivided allegiance. Now, it hadn't rained for 3 years, and now when it does rain, because of the demonstration that they've seen, the people see unequivocally that it was from God Yahweh. Otherwise, they might have attributed the rain to Baal. And so the story goes on about Elijah, follows Elijah. And so, as is often human nature, after a highly charged success comes a bout of being emotionally down. And Elijah runs away after being threatened by Jezebel. And he hides in a cave. And God calls him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's in chapter 19, verse 9. God sends an earthquake and a destructive wind and a fire. But he speaks to Elijah in a gentle whisper rather than in the dramatic events. And there's some similarities here with the events of the Transfiguration in Luke that I was referring to earlier. Luke chapter 9, verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." God speaks with Elijah and he gives him some more instructions. So we get to Ahab and the unnamed prophet. Chapter 20 is about Ahab and the battle with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. Ahab was bad, foolish, and fickle, as we see in 1629, but God still uses him and even delivers him, as we see in chapter 20, verse 13. And so God will use anyone in the course of carrying out his plans. God defeats Ben-Hadad through Ahab, but Ahab is condemned for letting Ben-Hadad live. Ben-Hadad was supposed to be killed. And it's surmised that Ahab hoped to buy some peace with his enemies, such as Syria, by letting Ben-Hadad live rather than relying on God. And it's the whole account is a little bit reminiscent of Saul and Agag in 1 Samuel 15. Ahab's penitence. Ahab wasn't actually completely bad or always bad, as we see a light of humility at the end of chapter 21. And there was a man called Naboth, and Ahab was actually Ahab's wife. Jezebel had Naboth killed so that he could have the vineyard that Naboth refused to sell him. As a result, Elijah was sent by God to pronounce a graphic judgment on Ahab. And then, chapter 21, verses 27 to 29, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab was penitent and humbled himself before God. So let's just dwell for a moment on this subject of repentance. It's a key element of the gospel message that forgiveness from God is not unconditional. God ultimately doesn't forgive those who don't repent and humble themselves under God's sovereignty. God demands repentance. That doesn't mean that I can demand or expect repentance from anyone whom I think has committed some offence against me. God is perfect and we are not. That's the difference. The equation for us is somewhat different from what it is with God. But all throughout the Bible, the subject of forgiveness is almost universally, not entirely, but mostly related to repentance or having a penitent heart. Repentance is the other side of forgiveness. It's the other side of the coin to forgiveness. They go together. Ahab and Micaiah. Chapter 22 describes how Ahab meets his end. There are 400 hired prophets who seem to just say what they think the king wants to hear. But there is one true prophet, Micaiah, who contradicts the other prophets and predicts disaster. Ahab makes the wrong call, goes to war and gets killed as prophesied. And then there's Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. He was a contemporary of Ahab. He was faithful to God. Ahab was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who was just as bad as his parents and just as bad as Jeroboam. So, conclusion. Through the prophets, God foretells what's going to happen in advance, but also why. And the why follows a clear and consistent theme. It's Israel's abandonment of their covenant with God and their sharing of their worship of him with other gods. Central to the second half of 1 Kings is Elijah and what God does through Elijah. And Elijah is as key a figure in the Old Testament as is Moses. God brings him into the picture because Jezebel in particular is trying to wipe out Yahweh worship in Israel, even though this plan can't succeed in the face of the Almighty God. And so in some ways God is giving Israel another chance. But even then God knows that the downward slide would continue. God is incredibly patient. But he's sticking with his promises and his plans. And ultimately, this is what it is all about. God has plans and he will stick to them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we can learn from your word and the amazing things.